You may have heard an old fable about the farmer. His horse ran away, and his neighbor said to him, "Now you will not be able to plow. This is bad news." "Maybe so, maybe no," said the farmer. The next day, the horse returned and brought with him 6 wild horses. "What a reversal of fortune. This is good," said the neighbors. "Maybe so, maybe no," said the farmer. The following day, the farmer's son tried to ride one of the wild horses, and he was thrown from the horse and broke his leg. "How will you get your work done without the help of your son? This is terrible misfortune." "Maybe so, maybe no." The country was at war, and the next day the conscription officers came to seize all the young men for the war effort. But the farmer's son was spared because of his broken leg. So many young men die in war. How lucky you are that your son is spared. And can you believe it was only yesterday he broke his leg? What good luck. "Maybe so, maybe no," said the farmer. Some weeks pass by, and the country has won the war, and the young men all return home wealthy from their share of the spoils. "It's too bad your son wasn't able to go fight in the war. You could be wealthy now. How unfortunate that he stayed home." And on the story goes, what one day seems like good fortune turns the next day to bad. And what seemed like bad luck one moment turns to good luck the next. Well, is this good fortune? Maybe so, maybe no. We come this morning to the final chapter of the book of Daniel. And I thought it would be good as we wrap up Daniel to impress again on our memory some of the key themes in this book. The overarching theme, the one that brings us great hope and comfort, God is in control. God is in control. And however we might personally interpret the winds of fortune in a given moment, the reality is that God is in control of all events, both good and bad. God rules over the kingdoms of man. God works out the inner details of our lives. God is in control. You might go ahead and turn, if you would, to the book of Daniel. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you would find that on page 737, page 737, approximately 70% of the way through your Bible. In the middle of your Bible, you have Psalms, and as you turn right from Psalms, you'll see Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel is a great book, but a hard book. But there's value for us in working through hard passages of Scripture. That's why our Scripture reading last week was 2 Timothy 3:16, reminding us all of God's Word is inspired by God. It is profitable for us. And even harder passages like some of the ones we faced in Daniel have value to us, both in understanding God and His work in the world and understanding how we can live rightly before Him. Let's pray, and we'll begin looking at our text. God, our Father, it is a joy to be gathered with your people. It is a great joy to look at your word, to see the truth in it, to apply it to our own hearts. And we ask that your Spirit would work in us to apply these truths to our hearts. Help us to have soft hearts that want to hear, ears that want to listen. And Lord, take your truth and work it in us. Father, we pray for your church throughout this world. We're reminded that there are Christians throughout the world who are suffering persecution even now. And we pray that you would help them to stand firm to the end. Give them endurance. Lord, may we do what we can here to help your people throughout this world. May you be honored across this world today as your church gathers. In Jesus' name, amen. God is in control. And two key aspects of God's control we see here in Daniel are that God rules over the kingdoms of man and that God is bringing history to its appointed end with his appointed king. Daniel 1 begins with a picture of tragedy. God's people in Judah being overrun by the armies of Babylon. their young people carried off into exile to Babylon, where they will learn how to serve the pagan kingdom. But even the exile of God's people was foretold by God, happening according to his design, even in his intent to discipline his people. You can see in Daniel 1, verse 2, God gave Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. God was in control of the situation even as his people were led into captivity. Daniel 2 is the first of a few apocalyptic visions, this one given to the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. A great image, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, feet and legs of iron, and then iron and clay, crushed by a stone cut by no human hand. Four successive kingdoms of man cut down by God's kingdom. We see the entrance of God's kingdom there in Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God is in control. God rules the kingdoms of man, and he will establish his own kingdom that brings all other kingdoms to an end. And then each given from different angles through different lenses, the apocalyptic visions of Daniel 7, Daniel 8, the vision of Daniel 10 through 12 all highlight these same things. The visions awe us with their imagery of lions with eagle's wings, bears devouring flesh, leopards with wings, beasts with iron teeth, horns speaking great things, vicious goats, powerful rams whose horns reach to the heavens and tear down the stars. But when you break it down, these visions all give the same basic message. God is in control of time and history. God is in control. God rules the kingdoms of man. He has determined the nations that will rise and fall. He's bringing history to its appointed end with his appointed king. In the language of Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Right there in the center of Daniel is this promise that one like the Son of Man will have dominion and glory and a kingdom. And we have the new covenant advantage over Daniel to know that this has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In the language of the New Testament, through Jesus, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the kingdom of God will be consummated when Christ returns for his kingdom and his people. God is in control. God rules the kingdoms of man. God is bringing history to his appointed ends with his appointed king. God is in control. A second theme in Daniel is the theme of living faithfully in exile. God's people are in exile. They're not sovereign over their own land. Initially, they're scattered among the nations. Towards the end, they get to return home, but they're still not in control, pushed around by more powerful nations around them. How can God's people live faithfully in exile? We see two main aspects to living faithfully in exile. To be faithful in exile, stand firm to the end and share God's word. Stand firm to the end and share God's word. In the very first chapter, we find Daniel and his friends choosing to eat away that fit with God's commands, even at risk of their own lives, because faithfulness is more important than life. As Daniel explains Nebuchadnezzar's vision to him in Daniel 2, he points Nebuchadnezzar to God. Daniel 2, verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In Daniel 2, 45, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. Daniel is sharing God's word in the midst of exile, a great risk to his own life, because he wants to be faithful. In Daniel 3, Daniel's friends are willing to face the fiery furnace rather than bow down to the king's idol. Nebuchadnezzar even offers them a second chance there in, I don't have the verse. Now if you're ready, when you hear the music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And here's the key question. And who is the God who can save, deliver you out of my hands? What God do you think can save you? We'll take a look at the answer that they gave to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Faithful to the end. What would give these men such confidence to be faithful to the end? Well, it's the knowledge that God is in control. God is in control of time and history. That's what they told Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if God chooses not to deliver us, we will not bow to your gods. We still won't bow to your idol. There they were, standing firm to the end, sharing God's word. They didn't fear the fiery furnace, because if God is for us, who could be against us? All man can do to us is torture us and kill us. But we don't need to fear those who can destroy the body. We should fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is in control. Even if we face torture and death, God will be there with us, accomplishing his good purposes. And the knowledge that our God is in control is what empowers us to stand firm to the end. Daniel 6 reads much the same. Daniel learned of the new law against praying to any god except Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he do? He went right up to his upper room and prayed publicly, visibly, three times a day, just like he did before. Daniel knew he would face the lion's den for faithfulness to God. But he was faithful anyway. He was faithful to the end, all the way through the lion's den. Well, what would give him the confidence for that kind of faithfulness? God is in control. When Daniel was in the lion's den, those lions weren't wild at all. They were very tame lions. God shut their appetites, retracted their claws, closed their mouths. We might even say that there in the cave, Daniel was given a little piece of God's kingdom where the lion will lay down with the lamb. What a beautiful picture for him in the midst of chaos. It's amazing, those same lions were incredibly hungry the very next day when Daniel's enemies got thrown before them. God is in control of kings and nations, and God is in control of lions. Nothing is outside of God's control. In Daniel 4 and 5, Daniel calls the kings Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar to repentance. He calls them to humble themselves before God. He is speaking truth to power, sharing God's word. Then in Daniel 11 that we looked at last week, verse 33, the wise will make many understand. They're sharing God's word. Verse 35, some of the wise will stumble, but for this purpose, that they can be refined, purified, and made white for the end, so that they will stand firm to the end. So for the Jew in Daniel's day, for the Christian in our day, how do God's people live in exile? Share God's word, stand firm to the end. That brings us to our text for this morning, Daniel 12, where we will see these same themes come into play. If you're using the church Bibles, that's page 750, Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall be awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And then when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. We saw towards the end of chapter 11, verses 35 and 40 specifically, there seems to be a transition here to the time of the very end, or perhaps we could say an extension to the time of the end. The language of chapter 12 makes a final end even more clearly in view. Our first main point, resurrection hope. Resurrection hope. In verse 1, we see the return of Michael. We learned in chapter 10, he's an angelic being responsible for the people of God. He helped the angel in chapter 10 to accomplish his mission. And at the time of the end, he is again going to have work to carry out. But before deliverance, there's more trouble. Exile continues until the end. Right in the middle of verse 1, it says there shall be unbelievable trouble worse than any nation has experienced. But right as the trouble might seem overwhelming, the end of verse 1 tells us God's people will be delivered. And specifically, those who will be delivered are those whose names are found written in the book. And the book is common language in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to speak of God's record of everyone who belongs to him in his kingdom. It's sometimes called the book of life. In Exodus 32:33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. David asks in Psalm 69:28 that his enemies, God's enemies, be blotted out of the book. Jesus uses the similar language of the book in Luke 10:20 as he describes the power his disciples have. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In Revelation 3:5, Jesus promises to defend those who stand firm to the end. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." God knows those who belong to him. Every name is written down. Every citizen of the kingdom of God is recorded in the book. Exile continues. Tribulation continues for the people of God, but those written in the book will be rescued. We see in verse 2, this is not just a general deliverance. This is a resurrection to final judgment, some to life and others to contempt. God is bringing history to its appropriate end. The word "many" at the beginning of verse 2 is as opposed to "few," not as opposed to "all." That means it means multitudes. And what we have in Daniel 12, verse 2, is the clearest Old Testament reference to literal bodily resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. There are other references to resurrection, to be sure. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Or Hosea 6:2, "After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." But Daniel 12 teaches clearly both a literal bodily resurrection and a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. These are the bodies that sleep in the dust of the earth, the bodies of all who have died, and these people will awake. They were asleep, which means dead here, and sleep is an appropriate euphemism for death when we recognize that everyone who sleeps in death will one day wake to life. And the reference to the book in verse 1 is the book of life makes it clear this isn't just a partial resurrection or just a metaphor of resurrection. This is the resurrection to life of all those whose names are written in the book. And in terrible contrast, the resurrection to shame of all whose names are not written in the book. As Christians, we believe in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. I went to a funeral recently, and the pastor met with a family, some of whom were probably not Christians, and he said, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And I don't just say that as an academic proposition. I say that as a certain hope. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. The hope of the resurrection is one that does not have high standing in our world today. The famous physicist Stephen Hawking once said, "I think the conventional afterlife is a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark." Isaac Asimov, a scientist, writer, had a similarly low view. "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." I think they have a very poor picture from Christians of what heaven and hell are. The mantra of our day is one of naturalism and materialism, the idea that nature, the material world, are all that is and all that ever will be. Well, in such a world, there is no place for an afterlife. And many, in fact, find hope in the idea that death is the final end. But what people want to believe has no bearing on what is actually true. Daniel isn't simply sharing his own opinion. He's sharing a vision from an angel sent by God. What Daniel shares is that there is an afterlife for everyone. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice both resurrections are everlasting. One good everlasting, the other bad everlasting. Eternal life, eternal punishment. Those who are written in the book rise to everlasting life. Everyone else will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting life is the position of everyone whose name is written in the book of life. Verse 3 describes this resurrection in more glory. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The wise, broadly speaking, are God's people. More specifically speaking, it's just been used in 11:35 for those who make many to understand God's word. So the second half of verse 3 is really intensifying the first half. Those who share God's word and bring others from death to righteousness will shine like the brightness of stars. Special glory awaits those who faithfully share God's word. There's another side to this resurrection, though, isn't there? Everlasting torment. Even among Christians, this idea that some will rise to a punishment is hard teaching. And yet it's clear here, and it's clear in other passages as well. The idea behind shame and contempt is this condition is one of horror. Those people who are there will recognize their own failure to acknowledge God as God, that they've rejected his mercy, that they've rejected his eternal king and his eternal kingdom. They will be personally shamed, filled with shame. And those who have risen to life and who look upon these people in torment will likewise see the shame of their condition. They will hold them in derision. The book of Isaiah ends with this statement, "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Stephen Miller writes, "So shocking will be the fate of the lost, the onlookers must turn their faces away in horror or disgust." Those whose names are not written in the book face an eternity in pain and torment. But what about Jesus? Wasn't Jesus all about love and kindness and forgiveness? Yes, Jesus was the epitome of love and kindness and forgiveness. But only to those who in repentance set their faith in him. Only to those who acknowledge him as King and Lord. Jesus spoke clearly and consistently about judgment. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. We're going to look briefly at two passages, the first in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus uses the language of Daniel 3 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 when he explains the parable of the weeds. Matthew 13, we're going to look at beginning at verse 40. Matthew 13, 40. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus, the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who comes with the clouds of heaven, will send his angels to gather all lawbreakers. And what happens to them? They will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you remember our scripture reading from earlier? Jesus shared how the law and the prophets pointed to him. He was already doing that in his teaching, even before that day on the road to Emmaus, using prophets like Daniel to point to himself and his work. Turn closer to the end of Matthew, to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Look down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus taught very clearly there is eternal life for those who believe in him, and there's eternal life, eternal punishment for all who reject him. But what separates the groups? I want to be in the good group. I want to be in the book of life. What separates the groups? Well, the reality is none of us deserve to be in the book of life. We haven't honored God. We haven't lived every moment of our day as if God is God. We failed to worship him. We failed to obey him. Instead, we have daily sinned against God, defied his law, defamed his name. God's word describes us as being enemies of God, at war with God. And for the perfectly holy and righteous God of the universe, our lives are as filthy rags. Our sin and wickedness reek. We deserve God's anger against us. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve shame and everlasting contempt. But God didn't simply leave us in our sinful position. God sent his own Son to earth. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life of righteousness that we're called to live. He always did what was good and right and perfect. But according to God's plan, Jesus was put to death on a cross at the hands of sinful men. He died as a sacrifice for sin. He died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment that his people deserved. He received shame and contempt in himself so that we could receive his perfect righteousness. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we could be the righteousness of God. And you could be adopted into his family. You can enter his covenant community, granted citizenship in his kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, eternal punishment. Either way, we are eternal beings. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We will all face resurrection. Which resurrection is the one that you will face?" Verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Seems like a surprising command. Daniel is to shut up the message, seal the book. More complete knowledge won't come till later. Whatever the reasons God had in having Daniel seal the message, we live in an age where we are commanded to share the message. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples. This isn't an optional side consideration for God's people. This is a central duty as disciples of Jesus. Go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. These verses give us resurrection hope. Maybe you're still not sure. How can I know for certain there will be a resurrection? Well, this is a question the New Testament writers addressed. Paul specifically, your resurrection is certain because it is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It's Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul makes it clear to his readers there in Corinth that they could go and find eyewitness testimonies, eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after he died on the cross, after he was publicly executed on the cross. And the resurrection of Jesus is the certainty of our resurrection ourselves one day. Look down, if you would, to verse 12 of that same passage. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. David Helms writes, what we make of the resurrection of Jesus means everything. Because it is his triumphant resurrection that means we can rise again into glory, sharing his resurrection life. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is the lens through which we interpret scriptures according to the scriptures. His resurrection guarantees ours and gives confidence for the future for all who have faith in him. Your body will be resurrected to life and glory if you're in Christ, to shame and contempt if you reject him. God is bringing all of history to his appointed end. God will bring your life to its appointed end. And in the end, what will matter is whether you rise to everlasting life or rise to everlasting shame and contempt. God is in control. God is moving history to its appointed end with his appointed king for an eternity in the presence of God with joy, or facing his wrath with shame and contempt. Resurrection hope. Second main point, blessed is the one who is faithful to the end. Blessed is the one who is faithful to the end. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." More figures appear in the vision. The question is posed in verse 6 of how long these events will go on for. How long will these events take? And the man clothed in linen takes the form of a solemn vow, raising first his right hand and then his left as well, swearing by God who lives forever that these things will last for a time, times, and half a time. Well, this is the language of 3.5 times that we have seen already in Daniel. Then, when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. It's another evidence these events go beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. He never shattered the power of God's people. They were surprisingly effective in their uprising. But men like him will always arise to the end. Those who desire to oppress God's people. And some final foe will break their power for a time, times, and half a time. And then God will intervene and accomplish his purposes. In verse 8, Daniel doesn't completely understand, which is common in the book. Daniel has more questions. What will be the outcome? How will it turn out? But that's not for Daniel to know. The message is sealed. For Daniel to hear, but to not fully understand. And the purpose for Daniel is not to be able to construct a timeline in advance, but to call God's people to be faithful along the way, which is what we see in verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. How should God's people respond to these visions? God's people ought to respond by purifying themselves, by being refined. These tribulations are given to refine and purify. God's people are to respond to this extended exile by being faithful to the end. But this same refining process that purifies the righteous also reveals the impurities of the wicked. The righteous will be refined and demonstrate themselves pure and faithful, but the wicked shall act wickedly. The wicked won't understand, but the righteous will. And blessed is the one who is faithful till the end. We get a couple of more time markers. Again, directly connected to the 3.5 times, from the time of sacrifice removal to the abomination of desolations, 1,290 days. So if the times represent years, as is commonly understood, this would be 3.5 years plus a month, 30 days. And verse 12 said, "Blessed is the one who arrives at the 1,335 days, which is again 3.5 years plus 30 days, plus another 45 days, so a total of 75 extra days. And the point of verse 12 is not that you're blessed if you survive till the end, but if you are faithful to the end. If you think you've been faithful long enough, be faithful a little longer. You thought you made it to the time, times, and half a time, be faithful a little longer. Be faithful to the end. There's no value in being alive on that last day if you were not faithful to the end." And that fits with the parable of the weeds from Matthew 13. The weeds and the wheat grow together, but those final days demonstrate which is which. The one who is faithful in the end will be blessed. The weeds will be ripped out and burned in the fiery furnace. Verse 13 indicates there will be no more questions for Daniel, no more discussion. It's time for him to go on about his business. Here he is, probably late 70s, early 80s. He's just going to finish out his time on earth. And when Daniel's time comes, he will have rest till the end. And then he will receive his inheritance. That is, he will rise to everlasting life. For the Jew in Daniel's day, for us as Christians in our day, how do we take this truth to our hearts? Be faithful to the end. How long will we have to live in exile? How long will there be suffering? For a little while longer. But be faithful to the end. At the center of all this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's appointed King. He entered as God into our exile with us. He endured the sufferings and the trials that we endure. And he was faithful to the end. Not because he had to, but because he loved his people. He died our death, and he rose to eternal life as the first fruits of bodily resurrection. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, now is the time. Today is the day. And if you have set your faith in Christ, if you acknowledge him as King and Lord, then rejoice in the resurrection hope promised to you and secured by Jesus, your King. God is in control. He is bringing history to its appointed end with his appointed King, King Jesus. So rest in the knowledge that the one who controls history loves you and is in control of your own life. If God is in control, we need not fear what the future holds. If God is in control, then when we are sinned against, we can say like Joseph, yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If God is in control, then when suffering comes, we can be faithful to the end. God is in control. And the consummation of his kingdom is coming soon. So be faithful to the end. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we commit this book of Daniel to our hearts and to our memories. We ask that you would take these truths and work them in us to see the joy of the promise of eternal life in your kingdom. The confidence to know that you're in control, and the boldness and the strength to be faithful to the end in this world of exile. Father, we love you. We know that we only love you because you first loved us and sent your Son for us. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
To close, we're going to sing a new song for us.